since it's Super Bowl Sunday, you have to indulge me one football reference here. So the slide is the reference, yes. So this is a screenshot of a game between the Raiders, as you can see, and the Kansas City Chiefs. It was a few years ago. The Oakland was down by 7. There was 5 minutes left in the game, and they were driving, and they came up to a problem here. 3rd and 48. If you don't know anything about football, that's terrible. Okay? It should be 10 yards, 1st and 10, or 2nd and 10, 3rd and 10. Like, that should be worst-case scenario. So what had happened is they had gotten to the 50-yard line. And then they got a penalty that set them back 10 more yards. And then they got a sack. And then they got another penalty and another sack. And they came down to 3rd and 48. That's what you call losing ground right there. And it's not the worst down in NFL history. If you can believe that. The worst down in NFL history was the Patriots, which I love that it was the Patriots. 1971, Patriots against the Cowboys, and the Patriots came up against a 4th and 63. 63 yards for a first down. Wow. That is going backwards, my friends. And, I think that's the kind of thing where when you get to the end of the game here, like, you go to the locker room and you pray that that was the last game of the season because you don't want to go back out on the field next Sunday. Right? I mean, that's shameful. Let me ask you this. Have you ever blown it? Just like hang your head in shame. I totally blew that. And then you have like really condemning negative thoughts that start to bang through your head. Things like, I can't believe I just did that. I'm such an idiot. You know, or maybe thoughts about trying to hide. I don't want anybody to know about this. I need to keep this from getting out. If people find out about this, I'm toast. Like, it's over. I think if you haven't had those thoughts, you're not human. Right? I mean, we've all had those thoughts at one level or another, at one time or another. And sometimes failure causes us to go, okay, I'm going to buckle down, I'm going to try even harder. But what's scary is if you buckle down and try harder and you fail again. And so there are times where failure causes us to just give up completely, to throw in the towel, even if it's something that was ultimately good. We can end up just giving up. When you think about your own life, how many times have you tried like to start a good thing? Like, this good thing, I'm going for it, and come up short. Probably a lot of times. In fact, if you could name all of them, I'd be really impressed. Because there's probably a lot of times. And how many times have you tried to quit something that you're like, I know this is bad and I'm going to succeed finally at quitting this thing, and you didn't succeed? We've all had those too, right? And if we're not careful, what can be just a temporary setback can become a permanent loss. How do you regain ground after a defeat? When you get beat back to 3rd and 48 or whatever that was, how do you recover from that? That's what we're looking at today in Joshua chapter 8. So if you have your Bible, I want to invite you to flip that direction, Joshua chapter 8. Last week, let me catch you up on some things if you missed out. Last week, Nick shared with us about how Israel had gone from the miraculous victory at Jericho to a devastating defeat at Ai. And it's Ai, pronounced I. That's what we're going with anyway. And in working through chapter 7, we saw a few problems that had occurred that maybe contributed to that loss or did contribute. First, Israel didn't realize there was sin in their camp because Achan, one of the people in Israel, had taken plunder that God had said, everything that you collect goes to the temple. And then second, the other issue was that Jericho had fallen so easily, it seemed, that Israel, I think, had an overabundance of confidence in facing the small little city of Ai.
And so they sent this little army of just 3,000, and then they were driven back with losses. Now, in the bigger picture of all this, I want to remind you of some really important realities here. Israel did not show up for the conquest of Canaan with this thirst for blood, okay? Like, people look at sometimes this section of Scripture and go, this is very violent. Okay, there's war, yes. But Israel wasn't there trying to, like, rain down violence on people. What had happened was actually on the part of God. God had declared this punishment on this land and these people because of their severe immorality over a long period of time. Okay? If you want a snapshot of what was going on, it's Leviticus 18 that gives us an idea of what was happening in the land of Canaan. And if you read through Leviticus 18, you see that there was a people there that had embraced every imaginable sexual perversion. And when I say every imaginable, I mean all of them. They had everything from affairs with their neighbors to pedophilia to incest to homosexuality to bestiality. Everything was fair game. And in addition to that, they would sacrifice their children to the god Molech by throwing them into fires and letting them be burned up. So this was not like a people who were going, I mean, they got a few issues, but by and large, they're good people. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay, their sin was explicit, it was unchecked, it was even celebrated. And God had been patient with them. If you go all the way back to Genesis 15, verse 16, God's talking to Abraham about eventually that he would give this land to Israel, but he's saying, I have to wait until the sins of these people has become so great that I cannot ignore it anymore, and that's not yet. But when that comes, I will wipe them off the map. God declared war on them. Israel was the tool that God used. In addition to all of this, if you see that God sent you, as Israel sees, you know, God sent us to drive these people out, and you show up and you beat Jericho, which is the city that has never fallen, and they've got an undefeated record, and you show up and you beat Jericho, and then you fail to conquer one of the weakest cities in the land. What would you be thinking? I mean, it's like we beat the Patriots and then we lost to the Browns. Okay, that's now two football references. But that's bad, right? Like, what's going on? Why is this happening? And that's the kind of thing that would throw your confidence here. And so here you thought you were on a mission from God, like Blues Brothers style, except it's real. And then you encounter failure and you have to go, what is going on here? I don't get this. Have you ever felt that way? Like you're going, I'm pretty sure this is what God wants me to do. Why am I hitting nothing but roadblocks and nail strips and, you know, whatever else could wreck your route? How do you recover when those things hit? Joshua chapter 8 gives us the roadmap. Joshua chapter 8, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. You shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle, its plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it. So, God's got this whole process here. This is how we're going to reclaim lost ground. Let me show you what pops out here. If we're going to reclaim lost ground, the first thing we need to know that God isn't done with you when you fail. Okay, and I don't know that everybody gets that. I think sometimes we think, I failed, okay, now I have to like prove myself, or, you know, like work back this road to penance, climb up the stairs with my knees till they're bloody, you know, until God goes, okay, I guess he's ready, right? But upon seeking God, the issues in Israel are uncovered, they're confessed, and they're addressed, this whole thing with Achan. Almost all, if you stop and look at Scripture, almost all of the major biblical heroes had big failures at some point in their life. Almost every single one of them. And here's the other thing. If you look around and you go, well, you know, I really look up to this Christian or that Christian or this pastor nationally or whatever. If you really get in their life and start asking questions and they're honest, I can guarantee you every single one of them has had major failures in their life. Because we're all human. And failure doesn't need to be the end of the road. Nowhere in Scripture do we really see that. And I love that this chapter in particular, this recovery chapter, it points to the same thing that we see at the beginning of Joshua. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, it says there to Joshua, God says, do not be afraid, do not be dismayed. Now, why would God need to say that to Joshua at the very beginning of this? Because of what happened the first time they showed up to Canaan to go into the land, and they sent out spies, and the spies came back and said, hey, be afraid and dismayed. We're all going to die. This is terrible. I mean, that's what happened. And so when Joshua now comes up with the people, and he was one of the two spies that said, we could do this. God said, we can do it, we can do it. And God says, you're right. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Don't listen to those other guys that are dead now. You got this. I got this. And so now, in the face of a failure of a battle with a city, we get the same message again. Don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Consider how much God loves to redeem and welcome people back. Man, that is His bread and butter. Even the people of Canaan who were under judgment, right? We've just established Canaanite people were horrible people. Wicked, wicked, horrible. And yet, when we looked at Jericho, we didn't focus on it, but you have Rahab, who housed the spies, and said, you know what? What we're doing? Bad. That God's the real thing, and I'm in. I throw my lot in with Him, with the God of Israel. And what does God do to the harlot who's under the curse? He goes, bring it in. Bring it in. That's amazing, isn't it? That God redeems like this. And there's no one too far gone that if they will repent, that God would turn them away. This is the story of hope, is what this is. And it reminds us that blessing and productivity can come when sin gets confessed and dealt with. So to reclaim lost ground, you gotta push past the failure. And you gotta know that God's not done with you just when you fail. And then you gotta do this. You gotta be ready to learn from your defeats. You have to embrace this. Okay? A setback doesn't have to be failure. It can be your teacher if you're willing to sit for a little bit in the uncomfortability, uncomfortable, whatever. If you're willing to be uncomfortable. You gotta look at it, right? You gotta look at the yuck of this. You have to take it head on. If you sweep it under the rug and under the carpet and you don't examine it and go, where did I go wrong? You're not gonna learn. Right? So you have to embrace the fact that this is gonna be uncomfortable and we're gonna dive in and learn from our defeats. Joshua listens for God's plan now to defeat Ai. Israel had gone into Ai overconfident in their own abilities. And presuming that God was going to help them just steamroll any opponent. He sent us in. Of course, we got this. No problem. No big deal. They didn't seek His direction for each battle. They just thought we're on a roll. And there's a big lesson there. God tells them back in verse 1 to take, who's He telling them to take up this time? An army of 3,000?
bring the whole thing. Bring the whole army. Take everybody. And I love this shock and awe campaign. Like, I'm just like, yeah, bring the thunder, you know? And sometimes future success comes through that back door of your current failure. Like, God provides a different way once we're humble and ready to go His way. So, when you think about your defeats, maybe you can't think about all of them, but maybe a couple monumental ones along the way. When you think about those, what have your defeats taught you? What lessons have you learned there? Okay, Cliff Notes version. I'm going to guess, if you had to name a few things in that list, you're going to have humility that you learned, and you're going to have dependence on God that you learned. And if you didn't learn one of those two things or both of those two things, get ready for another lesson. When we've learned those, oftentimes God gives us an opportunity to turn the very loss we've experienced into a tremendous victory. Here's the thing, if I had been Joshua walking this out with the people and I'm leading this and God says, hey, go back to Ai, I would have said, God, let's, that didn't go well. Could we play a couple other teams and get a couple wins under our belt and then like we can go back to Ai with a little momentum, right? That makes a little more sense to me. But to reclaim lost ground, you need to be ready to turn the place of defeat into a place of victory. And a lot of times it means you got to go face it. You got to go face the place. You got to go face the loss. Over and over again, we see in Scripture that the very thing meant to destroy God's servants are the things God uses to prepare them for the greatest victories of their lives. Right? I mean, you got Moses, who kills that Egyptian slave driver trying to protect the Israelite people, and he goes into exile over it. It's like, man, he's thinking, my life is ruined. I'm now spending 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep. Nope, that was all preparation for what God was calling you to do. All of it. You got Joseph being sold into slavery. His brothers meant to get rid of him and never have to deal with him again. They're tired of his constant bragging. You know, just blah, 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 dad this, coat that, I can't take it anymore. You know, get rid of him. So they didn't want to deal with their brother. And they sent him off to be a slave. And boy, that looks like massive problem. And at the end of his life, Joseph says, what you meant for evil, God intended for good and the salvation of people. Because that's the kind of God we serve. Right? When Daniel was being thrown in the lion's den, he didn't go, oh, I got this now, boy. He thought, it doesn't say what he thought, but if I'm in his shoes, I'm going, okay, well, this is the end. Right? I mean, the lions are, they're hungry. They've been in a pit. They're not out hunting. So you got to think this is bad. Instead, God closes the mouths of the lions. Daniel comes out. And the whole nation turns to God. Biggest defeat? Nope. Biggest victory. That's the kind of God we serve. So, oftentimes, what looks like the greatest loss in your life will turn out to become the greatest victory. If you cooperate. A lot of times we don't cooperate real well, right? So last time I chased Israel off in humiliation, the battle was lost before it even began. This time, totally depending on God's plan, like we're just going to do exactly what God says, Israel wipes them off the map without even a struggle. But they have to trust God and go back. And that's sometimes really scary, to go back to the humiliation. Face the same place. As you think about you, is there a battlefield you're afraid to return to? If God is leading you, you don't need to be afraid or dismayed. Same message. To continue to reclaim lost ground, you do need to remember that God's the one that gives the victory. The Jericho battle plan on paper looks like the dumbest plan in the face of the earth. The same is true when Gideon reduces his army by like 95%. So that the odds, and I don't remember, I did this one time in a sermon, if memory serves, they're going in 1,000 to 1. But it could be worse than that. I don't remember exactly. 1,000 to 1. Like, okay, so each of you needs to slay 1,000 guys and we'll win. Without, you can't die either, don't die. Right? It's impossible. Not with God. God doesn't actually need anything to win battles. And the other thing that God is like super comfortable with is waiting for us to be obedient before he wins battles. Which is really frustrating sometimes. No matter what failure you are facing, God is looking for your repentance and your obedience. And he doesn't need another doggone thing to win. So what's our role? Next step, prepare to get blessed. Like, you got to start to know that's what happens next. God gives a victory and he blesses. And here's the craziest cool thing about all this. You know, when God sent Joshua to conquer Jericho, and the people were commanded not to save anything except that silver and gold and the things that could be given to the temple, and nothing else was to be taken. And that was, it doesn't say it outright where anywhere I saw, but as I was working through this, I realized this is the first fruits of the promised land. Like, we're going in, we're going to conquer all these places. God's saying, give me the pillage of the first battle. Okay? But the Israelites are showing up with what? Not a ton of stuff. They've been walking around the wilderness for 40 years. Right? So you got Achan who goes, man, I'm aching for some cool stuff. He knew I had to say that. Right? And he goes, this should be going to the temple, but I'm just going to stick this in my tent real quick because I want it. And Achan didn't trust God. Instead, he broke the ban. He hid the items for himself. And yet, God wasn't trying to keep his people poor. That wasn't the intent. It wasn't God going, you know what, I need a really rich temple and a really poor people because that'll work out best for me. That wasn't God's intent at all. But that's kind of how Achan took it. And what God was requiring is the tithe. Give me the first, and then I'm going to bless your socks off. And it's so crazy because Achan's impatience and his lack of trust caused him to lose everything when God's intention all along was to bless him. I mean, as they go into every other battle, God goes, take what you want. They go into face I, it's all yours. Livestock, treasure, whatever you want, take it. I don't need it. It's time for you to be blessed. Wow. And you know, that is the great lie from Satan, is God is holding out on you. Don't trust him. He's a selfish, greedy God. See that apple? It's good to eat. You should try it. I know he said no, but that's because God's a jerk. That's basically what Satan's doing, right? That's not my thought. Right? Yeah. Eviscerated. So,
we kind of go into this going, you know, if God tells us no, then he's keeping something good from us, but that's not God. He's not withholding good. He wants to give us good, but he wants us to get good in the right way, where it is good for us, where it's good for our heart. And he keeps us from the things that will destroy us. So you got all of this going on. You got all these opportunities to go, okay, got Joshua going, okay, we're gonna go and we're gonna get blessed here. So here's the battle plan. God's plan for Jericho seemed, you know, not the brightest. Worked, because it was a miracle. At Ai, this is military genius, which is so awesome that God goes from one end to the other. Okay, so Ai works this way. God sends the whole army to go camp at the front door of Ai. So right outside of Ai, there's a valley, and on the other side, here's Israel. So when they go to charge up to this city, they got to go uphill, which is why when they retreated last time, they got chased downhill, and it was like, you know, what an advantage for the people of Ai. So this time, they hang out on the one side of the valley, and they put a whole big section of army on the west side, way away from the city where you can't even see it. And the whole point of that group is so that no messenger gets through to Bethel, the neighbor. And no army from Bethel gets through to Ai. There is no help coming. Okay? So that's one section. Then on the backside, we put a few spies. In the middle of the night, they sneak around the backside of Ai and they wait. In the morning, Joshua says, hey, it's time to go to battle. Let's get up here and we're going to take the city. So they go up, they charge up to the city of Ai. The people of Ai come out to meet them. And Israel goes, oh, we're afraid. And Joshua calls the retreat. And they all start retreating. And Ai goes, same as last time, let's do this again. But let's not hold back this time, because last time we didn't wipe them out. We should wipe them out this time. Everyone able-bodied, let's go chase Israelites across the valley. This will be so much fun. And as soon as all able-bodied people have left the town, Joshua turns around and lifts his javelin, and the secret guys behind the city come out and light it on fire. And the people of Ai were toast. And they had nowhere to go. They're surrounded on three sides. And it was over. It's brilliant. It was an incredible victory. Out of Israel's initial failure came not only a second chance, but a great victory and some much-needed lessons. Even though we shouldn't be running around going, well, I'll just fail because God uses failure. Like, that's not what our attitude should be. God does often use failure as a backdoor to success, because God is always ready to forgive and restore and redeem when we will confess and repent and turn from our sin and follow him. Sometimes there are some consequences we get to deal with, but almost always there is still a victory. And the last thing we see in chapter 8 as it wraps up is that when we reclaim that lost ground, we need to remember to worship and give thanks. And that's what we see happen in verse 30. I want to read the end of chapter 8 to you here, and then we'll hit a couple highlights and wrap it up. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord and God of Israel in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel. Now Moses has long been dead, so this is going off of what Moses had written long ago to Israel. As it's written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. All Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priest who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the strangers like Rahab, as well as, I lost my spot. Strangers as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read the words of the law, blessing and curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of the law that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. So, after the battle, Joshua has the entire nation go to this valley between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. It's a place that Moses either was aware of or God had told him, write this place down. But regardless, what we now know of that place from people who have actually walked there is it is one of the most acoustically perfect places in the world to address a massive crowd. It's incredible. Like, everyone would have been able to hear without any amplification system. Which, if you're talking to a million people, that'd be nice. Right? So they show up to this place, and it's just set up perfectly for them, and there's this worship service that begins to unfold that's exactly as Moses had prescribed it should be. First, there's this altar that's constructed on Mount Ebal, and the offerings were given to the Lord. Okay? Second, Joshua wrote out God's law. We're probably talking the Ten Commandments, although there's possibility he wrote much more than that, but that's kind of the summation of God's law. And then third, the law was affirmed before the people, and as Moses had prescribed, half the people stood on one mountainside and half on the other mountainside, and he had the ark in the middle, and he had the altar on the one side. And when Joshua read all that Moses had previously written, I think we're probably talking the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, all written by Moses. He read all of them, longest sermon. If you think I get windy, Joshua read the five books of Scripture, and according to the instructions in Deuteronomy 27, when Joshua read the blessings of the people, the blessings of the law, the people on Gerizim shouted, Amen. And anytime he read a curse for disobedience, the people on Ebal shouted, Amen. And I just imagine the rumble that comes from that, because like when you put 30,000 fans in a stadium or 50,000 stands or 100,000 fans in a stadium, that's loud. And it's not acoustically perfect, right? This is like a million plus people in a valley that's made for acoustics, and it had to cause the earth to rumble. And it's just like the picture of that is amazing to me. So Mount Gerizim stood for blessing, Mount Ebal stood for cursing. This event formed an object lesson for the people. If the people lived in obedience, there would be a general blessing over them. If they lived in disobedience, there would be a curse, and they had affirmed both of those. Yet even in the curse, God provided an image of the way out from under it. Did you notice where the altar was built? Gerizim, the mountainside of cursing and disobedience, okay, is where the altar was built. And the altar and those sacrifices on the altar from the place of disobedience and cursing, they point us to the cross and to the eventual sacrifice of Jesus, who would die for our disobedience and reverse the curse of death. That's a beautiful picture. And God knows that at various times we are going to fall short. He's not oblivious to that fact, that we're going to fail. We will fail, and He makes a way in the midst of our disobedience to redeem. The altar that was built on that mountain of disobedience, do you see what it said about those rocks? They were not hewn by human hands, right? So, this is not a place where our human works can bring our salvation. It's all about what God has done. These are rocks created by God, not shaped by men, piled up as an altar. This was meant to symbolize the fact that salvation isn't by works we've done. That's what Scripture says. Not by works of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And it's pictured right here in this valley. The picture of worship here reminds us that we all come to God as sinners. I mean, which one of us doesn't? We've all failed. We must come to the place of sacrifice, the cross, and acknowledge the fact that we need a sacrifice for our sin. We need Jesus. And we must also let go of the idea that we can work our salvation out on our own. There's not one thing we can add to or subtract from the finished work of Christ, who was the perfect substitute for our sin. So there's no failure in your life that has to be the end of the story. It doesn't exist unless you allow it to be so. That's not God's will. It's not God's plan. So listen, when we fail, God isn't done with us. If we'll turn to Him, He is just getting started on an even greater victory. Can you let that sink in? Because the enemy will tell you the exact opposite. When you fail, it's over. No coming back from this one. That's what the enemy says. That's not what God says. God says, I always have a way back for you. It's through the death of my Son, Jesus. And there's a greater victory ahead than the loss you just suffered. Let's do this. Let me ask you, what ground have you lost? Where have you lost ground? Where have you failed and said, man, I can't recover from this? What's that place? Then what step is God calling you to take? He doesn't call you to take that step to make you suffer. He's leading you to victory. But it can be scary to go back to the battleground, can't it? You can trust Him. Lord God, You see in us the fear that can just swallow us up because we remember so vividly that failure. We remember so vividly that loss. Sometimes we begin to believe we deserve to stay in that place. Because there are choices we probably made that contributed to that. But Lord, that is never Your desire. You're always there with Your arms open wide, always ready to embrace us again, always ready to restore and redeem. You're that Father in the prodigal son that runs out with the coat and the rings and the, you know, the party, and just so glad we're back. No question even of where you were. So Lord, for any of us that are struggling to face that failure, to face those choices that we made, Lord, I pray that we will be reminded of Your grace, reminded of Your mercy, reminded of Your faithfulness, reminded of Your redeeming nature, and how even what should have stopped so many faithful followers, Lord, there's so many that You have redeemed and taken to even greater victories. Lord, may we be counted among those because we've put our faith in You. So Lord, do the kind of work You do. Be faithful to complete what started in us, in each heart here today. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see you next Sunday. And If you can come out on Wednesday night and check out the Oregon Church, we are working on a contract to purchase that, and we want you to see it so you can vote on buying that, so we can keep taking steps toward the church plant. We'd love to have you come out on Wednesday at 6:30 to 8, anytime in there, and just check it out. Come out, ask questions, dig in closets, whatever you got to do. All right? We'll hopefully see you then. God bless. Have a great week.